Good. On Sunday mornings, we're reading through John's first letter. And we're in chapter 3. And we've started looking at the section from verses 4 to 10. I've taken you already through verses 4 to 8 in some detail, looking at each sentence, each phrase, each word. What I want to do at this point is to sum up what we've seen in verses 4 to 8. In those verses, John talks about two groups of people. Firstly, in verse 4, he talks about people who make a practice of sinning. That's the ESV translation. But I've pointed out that actually John simply talked about anyone who does sin. Now, what did John mean by that phrase, anyone who does sin? Well, he was talking about people who make a deliberate choice to follow a path of sin. A person who says, I'm going to devote my life to doing the things that God says are evil. I'm choosing sin as my way of life. Now, who did John have in mind when he wrote about people who had made that choice? Well, he was talking about a group of people who had left the church that he led, the church in Ephesus. These people still said that they were followers of Christ. They talked about being in Christ. They talked about having fellowship with Christ. But John calls them antichrists. He uses that word back in chapter 2, verse 18, and in the verses that follow. These people would have called themselves Christians, but they were actually an evil cult. And one of the evil things they taught was that they were free to do anything, however evil it seemed to be. Because, they said, they were so spiritual that nothing they did could defile them. They could commit adultery. They could worship idols. They could go and be entertained by the gladiators fighting and killing one another in the arena. And they said it wouldn't do them any harm. They had pure souls. And so they devoted themselves to those evil pursuits. They said, this is the way we're going to live our lives. We know quite a lot about this cult and the groups that came out of it. It splintered as the years went on, and what was originally just one group turned into many groups. And we know quite a lot about them, because we've got what real Christians wrote about them. We've even got some of the works that they wrote. We know that, for example, there was one group that taught reincarnation. You know this idea, the idea that after you die, you come back in another body. And then when that body dies, you come back again. And you're trapped in this cycle that goes on and on and on. Well, this group taught that the only way you can escape from that cycle, the only way you can, as it were, get off the treadmill, was to experience everything once and for all in a single life. So they said, well, do good things by all means, but also make sure you do every possible evil thing you can. Because otherwise you won't have had the full range of human experiences, and you won't be able to escape from this wheel of reincarnation. They said, go and devote yourselves to evil. There was one group called the Nicolaitans, the followers of Nicholas. And you can read about them in another book that John wrote, the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. The Nicolaitans, again, they called themselves followers of Christ. But they also talked about exploring the deep things of Satan. I'm quite glad that John doesn't go into details of what vile things they were involved in as they explored Satan's depths. There were another group who were known as the Cainites, because they twisted the whole Bible story to turn Cain and Esau and Korah and the people of Sodom into the heroes of the story. Listen, this is how one Christian writer described the Cainites. They declare that Cain derived his being from the power above, and acknowledge that Esau, Korah, the Sodomites, all such persons are related to themselves. So they saw themselves as the successors to the most evil people in the Old Testament. And not just that, they declare that Judas the traitor was thoroughly acquainted with these things, and that he alone, knowing the truth as no others did, accomplished the mystery of the betrayal. That's where the people who joined this evil cult finished up, boasting that they were like the people of Sodom, or like Judas Iscariot. Now, what I want you to see is this. This is the horror of sin. That once you begin to accept and tolerate in yourself any sin, you are starting on a road that leads downwards, and you never know where it will end. The leaders of this cult, they had once professed to believe in Jesus. They'd been baptized. They joined the church in Ephesus. It's very likely that they had sat and listened to Paul preaching for the years that he was in the church in Ephesus. They'd worshipped regularly at the Lord's table. They'd prayed in the prayer meetings. Perhaps they'd been elders or deacons in the church. But for each one of them, there had come a point where they'd stopped thinking that sin was really serious. They'd stopped battling against every sin in their hearts and lives. Perhaps for one of them it was the sin of greed. Here's a man, member of that church in Ephesus, and he realizes that he loves nice things. He loves luxury things, and that he wants them. And he realizes he's been storing up treasures on earth, that he's accumulated all sorts of nice things that he doesn't need. But he refuses to deal with that sin. The Lord Jesus said plainly, you must not store up treasures on earth. But this man doesn't want to take that command seriously. He refuses to clear out the treasures that he's been building up. He doesn't repent. He doesn't return to a life of sacrificial, costly service to Jesus Christ. Maybe for another it's not greed. Maybe for another it's the sin of lust. In his heart he's indulging in lustful fantasies. And again he refuses to believe that that sin matters. He doesn't repent. He doesn't deal with it. Whether it's greed or lust or laziness or cruelty, these different people had tolerated their sins. And bit by bit, their sins had taken them over and opened the way to other sins. And bit by bit, these people had found ways to justify their sins. Their whole view of what it means to be a Christian had to change to make room for their sins. They had to push Jesus out of the picture because Jesus spoke so plainly against every sin. Jesus gave such definite commandments. You shall not lay up treasures on earth. You shall not look on a woman to lust after her. The Lord Jesus forbade revengefulness and hatred and doing things to impress other people. And all those other sins that these people were now embracing. So these people had to reshape their religion. They had to reshape the faith. They had to say that Jesus was unimportant. And they did. They decided that they would carry on talking about Christ, but that Christ wasn't the same person as Jesus. Christ was a marvelous spiritual being in the spiritual world, but Jesus was just a man who played his part and could now be forgotten. And that left them free to carry on their sins and to do it with less and less restraint. Until somehow it all came out into the open. And they left the church and they began to teach openly that they were so spiritual and perfect that they could do anything. However lustful and cruel and vicious and depraved. They were going to be like Cain and Korah and Judas Iscariot. These were people who had once called themselves followers of the Lord Jesus. And now they gave themselves over to doing sin. It started with just tolerating the little sins in their lives. But it grows to become this complete dedication to a life of evil. Are there people in our own time who follow that same dreadful downward path? There are so many. You think of all that's come to light about the sexual abuse of children in the Roman Catholic Church. Men, and some women as well, who've chosen year after year to abuse children. And young people, and they've done it in the most planned, systematic, deliberate way. They've made that their lifetime pursuit. They've made that their dominating hobby. Did they all set out with that aim in mind? I don't think so. I think there were young men who dreamed when they were in their teens of living holy lives, of being dedicated to God. And they thought that the road to holiness was by becoming a priest or a nun. They had a vocation and they made their vows and they began to train. But somewhere along the line, they discovered that the sins in their hearts hadn't gone away. And so perhaps they went and they confessed their sins to their superior. And he whispered the lie to them that they didn't need to fight against those sins, that they could indulge them. And from there on, the road was from occasional acts of lust and cruelty to habitual and regular wickedness. And finally to the stage where that's what they were living for. That was their chosen lifestyle. Do you understand? Do you understand the process I'm describing? Which begins with tolerating, accepting some sin in your life, and finishes up with devotion to a lifestyle of sin. Do you understand what this has got to do with us, with you, with the members of Grace Baptist Church Stockport, with me. Let me put it this way. Has there been a moment in the last 24 hours when you've become aware of some sin in your heart or in your life? Maybe a sinful action, something you've actually done. And the moment you'd done it, you knew it was wrong. You knew it was against God's law. Or maybe it was something you said. And again, when you, once you had said it, you realized that it was sinful. It was against God's law. Maybe it was something in your mind, in your thoughts, in your feelings. You realize that actually you were hating so-and-so at that moment. You realize that you were horribly angry with so-and-so, that you actually wanted to hurt her. You realized that you were guilty of pride, that you'd been thinking about so-and-so in a superior, sneering way. Maybe you realized that there were things you should have been doing and you hadn't been doing, and you knew that it was down to your laziness or your carelessness. Has that happened in the last 24 hours? Has there been that moment when you've realized, when you've seen some sin that you've been committing? I think for all of us, there have been those moments. So the next question, when those moments have come, when you have recognized your sin, what have you done about it? Have you just swept aside, brushed away that realization and told yourself that that sin didn't really matter? It's not a big thing, is it? It was only for a moment. I'm only human. I guess most Christians do it. And there were good reasons why I was feeling like that. There were reasons why I did that. Was that it? Did you just excuse your sin? Just accept that it's there in your life? Or did you immediately, straight away, cry out to God and say, yes, it was sin, it was evil, and your son Jesus had to suffer the pain of the cross for that sin? Please pardon me for his sake. Please, oh God, keep me from committing that sin again. Please root it out from my heart. Cut it out from my character. Did you deal with that sin? Did you repent of it? What happens in your quiet time? You have your quiet time. You look back. Do you remember the sins of the past 24 hours? And then do you confess them before God? Do you confess how evil they are? Do you look at them in the light of the perfect, beautiful life of the Lord Jesus and confess how far your actions and your words and your thoughts are from the perfection of Jesus? And again, do you then plead with God to cleanse you through the blood of Jesus? Do you ask him to root out those sins from your soul? You see, there are those two possible reactions when you realize that you've sinned. You can tell yourself it doesn't matter, that it's no big deal. Or you can deal with it as sin. You confess, you repent, you receive forgiveness from the Lord Jesus. The point is this. Every time you simply brush off the fact that you've sinned and tell yourself it's unimportant and just try to forget about it, Every time you do that, you are putting your soul in danger. You are starting down such a dangerous road, because you will commit that sin again and again and again, and it will become habitual. And you'll still be telling yourself that it doesn't matter. And it will grow. And it will become more and more dominant in your life. And it'll open the way to other sins. You're on a downward path. And yes, unless God has mercy on you, it could take you to where these people were. Knowing that they were living like Cain or the Sodomites or Judas Iscariot, and telling themselves that it was still fine with them. You know, from time to time you'll hear or you'll read about some priest or pastor or televangelist or leader of some religious cult who's been exposed. And you'll read with horror about the utterly disgusting, ungodly, vile things that he or she has been doing. And you know, you'll wonder, how could a religious man, how could a man who calls himself a Christian come to that point? He's been living this life of deliberate depravity. How could he ever have told himself it was okay? And you're horrified because you can't imagine yourself ever reaching such a level of hypocrisy and corruption. Well, you're right to be horrified. But maybe you're horrified for the wrong reason. The horrifying thing is not that he's doing something we couldn't ever do. The horrifying thing is that any of us could finish up where he is. Every time we tolerate and excuse sin in our own lives, we are taking a step towards where that man or woman has reached. You're on the same downward spiral that they have followed. Well, let's say it again. It doesn't have to be like that. Because we do have a Saviour. And through our Saviour, our lovely, wonderful, ever-gracious Saviour, Jesus Christ, there is pardon available for every sin. And there is cleansing. When I see that I've sinned, when I see the sin that's there in my heart, I don't have to brush it away and pretend to myself it doesn't matter. I can go straight to the Lord Jesus without delay. What did we read back in chapter 1? If we walk in the light, we're willing to see our sins in the light of Jesus' holiness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What did we read in chapter 2? If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He advocates for us. He pleads with the Father that we should be pardoned and helped and delivered. And his prayers are answered. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who shields us from the anger we deserve, so that the Father smiles on us. When we realize that we've sinned, we don't need to brush away the thought. We don't need to refuse to see the seriousness of it. There's a better answer. There's a wonderful answer. We have Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Advocate, our Propitiation, our loving brother, who is there at hand. And he's ready to cleanse us and to pray for us and to issue a complete pardon in his Father's name. and to break the power of that sin so that it doesn't keep recurring. He appeared, says it in chapter 3, verse 8, to destroy the works of the devil. Well, it's the devil who wants human beings to live lives of sin. It's his work when we're led into sin. And the Lord Jesus has appeared to undo the devil's work. He's come to enable you to overcome and break with every sin in your life. You remember, I said at the beginning that in this paragraph, or in these verses, from verses 4 to 8, John writes of two groups of people. The first is made up of those who do sin, choose a path of sin, but the second is those who do righteousness. Verse 7 in the ESV, whoever practices righteousness, everyone who does righteousness is what John actually wrote, those who make righteousness their way of life. And that's what I've just been describing. Doing righteousness means that you take every sin seriously and you fight against every sin and you run to the Lord Jesus the moment you know that the sin is there. You confess it to him. You look to him for pardon and for cleansing and for the grace to put that sin out of your life. You do righteousness. That's the great contrast in these verses. Two ways of life. The life of doing sin and the life of doing righteousness. As I say, we got as far as verse 8. Last week. In verse 9, John says this: no one born of God, and then in the ESV it says, makes a practice of sinning. Again, it's just no one born of God does sin, chooses sin as their way of life, gives themselves over to sin. No one born of sin chooses a life of sin, for God's seed, and again the ESV has put in the word God, it's simply his seed. It's not clear whether it means God the Father or God the Son. His seed remains in him. I'll just read the sentence again, the whole sentence with the bits that the ESV has put in, left out. No one born of God does sin, because his seed remains in him. We talked about this before when we were looking at verse 1 of this chapter and verse 2, where John says, behold what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children. If we've turned from sin, if we've trusted ourselves to Jesus Christ, we really are God's children. It's not a metaphor. It's not just that God chooses to think of us as his children, though obviously we're really not. John says we really are God's children. There is a real organic relationship between ourselves, tiny little creatures stained with sin that we are, and the great, infinite, glorious, eternal God. We really are his children because we share his nature. As John says here in verse 9, we've been born of God. Just as a man fathers children, and those children have a real organic relationship with him, they share his DNA, well, God really has fathered us. He's put his own nature in us. Now, how has he done that? He's done that by putting his Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. The Lord Jesus is God's eternal Son. He shares God's nature. He's God's second self. And the Holy Spirit is Jesus' other self. He shares Jesus' nature. So when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, Jesus himself is coming to live in us by the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus comes to live in us by his Holy Spirit, the Father himself is coming to live in us through the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. Do you see what we're saying? If I am a real believer, I have God within me. God's nature has become part of myself. The way that John expresses it is he says, his seed remains in us. Now that's a very physical picture, but you know what it means. My dad's seed remains in me physically. I can't get out of my body the DNA that came to me from my father. Well, John says, nor can we as believers ever lose the nature that we received from God our Father when he imparted his nature to us through Christ by his Spirit. Do you see what? Is it clear in your minds what John is saying here in verse 9? He says, number one, we've been born of God. We've received a new birth. We've been born again, and a new life has been imparted to us, and it's God's life. We've been born from him. And he says too that God's seed remains in us. God's nature that's been imparted to us can never leave us. We really are new creatures. We've inherited God's own character, God's likeness. And he says this thirdly, that if that's true of us, we cannot, it is impossible that we should do sin, that we should choose a life devoted to sin. No one born of God does sin, says John. For God's seed, the seed of the Father, the seed of the Son remains in him. So what does that say about the false teachers who'd left the church in Ephesus and who now were choosing a life of sin? What does it say about clergymen, priests, bishops, pastors who deliberately give themselves over to a life of lust and abuse? What does it say about so-called evangelists and healers who put on a show of spirituality and say they're working for Christ, but are actually making fortunes by deceiving people and exploiting desperate people? What does it say about all these people? John would answer, these people have never been true Christians. It's not that they were once born again, but that somewhere along the line they went wrong and lost their salvation. No, says John, no one who was ever truly born of God embraces sin and chooses wickedness as their lifestyle. He says it's impossible. He repeats it in the second half of that sentence in verse 9. A person who's born of God cannot keep on sinning. Again, that's the ESV paraphrase. John just wrote that someone born of God cannot sin in this deliberate, chosen, determined way. A man or a woman or a child who's been born of God, who's received the new birth, cannot, it's impossible that they should live a life devoted to sin. The fact that they've been born of God, the fact they have the divine DNA in their souls, makes it impossible. A few moments ago I was talking about the real danger that any one of us could excuse our sins and refuse to confess them and turn from them. And I said that if you do that, the danger is that you'll become more and more hardened in them. And you'll become more and more addicted to them. And you'll finish up being dominated by them. And in the end, you will choose a life of sin. Well, John now tells us that when that happens, it's a sure sign that you were never truly born again in the first place. A person who's truly been born of God never can, never will devote themselves to evil. Because thank God, God's life, God's nature within them will reassert itself. A person born of God cannot live a life devoted to sin. You know, sometimes we've had the sad, sad experience of watching two people, or more than two people. We've watched people who call themselves believers, who seem to have understood and believed the gospel, who seem to have set out as Christians, and now they both seem to be backsliding. It's horror. So sad to watch. You see their standards declining. You see, let's say, these two men both seem to be accepting first dubious and then sinful things in their lives. You fear for them both. And you pray and you hope that they'll return, that they'll repent, that they'll break away from the sins that seem to be growing in their lives. And thank God you see that happening in one of them. There comes a point where one of them comes and he confesses that he's been indulging sin, that he's been breaking God's law, and he's ashamed and he's heartbroken and he's making no excuses. He's come back. He's confessed his sins to the Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's pleaded with the Saviour not to let go of him. And he's determined now that he's never going to play with sin again. Oh, you're so glad. But the other, well, you wait. You hope that he'll be brought to the same point. But no. As time goes by, you see him more and more deliberately living his life of sin. You see him doing more and more ugly, ungodly things. And you know in the end that he's reached the stage where he is simply doing sin. That it's now his chosen way of life. What's the difference between those two men? Well, simply this, that the first was a true child of God. He'd really been born again. And he had God's seed. He had God's nature in him. In his heart, he could never really enjoy the sins that he was playing with. He could never find real happiness while he was disobeying God's law. And in the end, the life of God rose up within him. And he knew he had to repent. He couldn't carry on down that road to destruction. But the second was never a true believer. He may have believed in his head the whole Christian message. He may have had all sorts of spiritual experiences. But the Holy Spirit had never come into his soul. He'd never had God's nature planted in him. Deep down in his heart, he loved sin. All along, he was a slave. All along, he was a child of the devil. Yes, for a while, it looked as if he'd escaped from sin and the devil. But bit by bit, he was drawn back into a life of sin because that was his nature. And that's why John can say this, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and the children of the devil. Here's how you can distinguish between God's children who share God's nature and the devil's children who share his nature. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The false teachers in John's day kept saying that they were of God. They kept saying that they knew God in a way that no one else did. They kept saying that they were the children of God, that they were in fellowship with God. And you know, there were some people who just didn't know how to assess them because they seemed to have something special, like so many leaders of cults. They had an aura of spirituality. They had an air of confidence. They seemed to have some mystical power. And some believers felt that they couldn't criticize these super believers. They looked at them and said, well, they really are something special. John says, but are they doing righteousness? He says, that's how you assess them. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Whatever they say about themselves, whatever wonderful experiences they recount, however spiritual they seem, if they're not doing righteousness, they're not of God. The sign of those who belong to God is that they do righteousness. They fight against sin. They repent of it. They go again and again to the Lord Jesus to plead for grace to overcome sin. Those who do not do righteousness are not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. One of the most obvious ways in which you see a man doing righteousness is that you see him loving the brethren. You see him giving himself sacrificially and humbly to the believers around him. That's part of what the Lord Jesus has commanded for all his disciples, that they should love one another. And if a man is committed to righteousness, if a man is committed to obeying the Lord Jesus, he will surely love his brother. And that's, God willing, the theme that we'll be developing as we continue in 1 John 3 next time.